Please turn in your Bible for our scripture reading this morning to Colossians chapter 2. Remember, Graves hinted about it last week. Colossians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your word, that we may know you, that we may know Christ, that we may draw near to him by your Spirit drawing us. We pray that you would do that this morning as we examine your word here in Colossians. We pray all this in the name of your glorious Son. Amen. Now, it's been some time since our last foray into the epistle from Paul to the Colossian church. As things are this time of year, you're going to see me a little bit more often, so we'll spend a little bit more time in the book of Colossians. If we remember back to the purpose of this letter, it is Paul calling the Colossians to hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ, keeping him central to their faith and life, rather than falling prey to false teachings that were going on in their midst. Our passage this morning, Colossians 2, 1 through 7, builds on this purpose, speaking to the importance of being rooted and grounded in Christ and not being swayed by false teachings. As believers, it is crucial that we hold fast to the truth of the gospel and not be swayed by the empty philosophies of this world, even and probably especially when those philosophies try to masquerade under the banner of Christianity, as though they're Christian in origin. These types of subtle doctrines were threatening the assurance of the Colossian church. And so Paul seeks to encourage the believers in the gospel of Christ and to defend the truth of that gospel against false teachings that were spreading in the region. This is a passage that addresses these false teachings head on and provides a basis of immunity against them, being rooted and built up in Christ, namely. In today's world, there are many different voices that vie for our attention or are trying to sway us with their own agendas and fill our ears with propaganda. So we don't have a very firm foundation in our culture about what is true or even what is truth in the first place. And it can be easy to get caught up in the latest trends or ideas that seem attractive or plausible, but it is important that we remember to anchor ourselves in the truth of the gospel alone. Similar to our own circumstance, the book of Colossians was written to a group of believers who were facing false teachings that threatened to undermine their faith. And these false teachings likely included elements of Gnosticism, which emphasized secret, hidden knowledge and the pursuit of spiritual enlightenment through which they hoped to transcend the physical plane that they believed was evil to attain the spiritual. They may have also included elements of legalism and asceticism, which focused on strict adherence to certain rules and regulations as a means of achieving salvation and certain ritual beatings of themselves for that purpose as well. We hear these types of teachings from the past and we think, how could anyone ever believe something so outlandish? How could anybody ever fall for that? But then we remember the types of things that people in our own day fall for and have fallen for, even recently, especially recently. And we think, maybe it's not so outlandish anymore. The Colossian church isn't unique in struggling against false teaching. The Church of Christ has had to deal with various pernicious errors throughout her entire history, and the answer to each of them has always been the same, to be rooted and built up in the gospel of Christ. Paul encourages the church in Colossae to stand firm in their faith and not be swayed by the empty philosophies of this world. And through him, the Spirit of God is encouraging us to do likewise. Paul speaks of the importance of being rooted and built up in Christ and the danger of being deceived by false teachings, and he also affirms the sufficiency of Christ, reminding us that we do not need to look to any other source for wisdom or for knowledge, as Christ is fully sufficient for all of our needs. Colossians is an eminently Christ-centered book from start to finish. Paul uses vivid imagery to illustrate the importance of being rooted and grounded in Christ. He speaks of the believers being rooted and built up in him like a plant that is firmly established in the soil and growing strong so that the winds of false teaching are not able to blow it over, no matter how strong its gusts. This imagery helps us to see, helps to convey the idea that our connection to Christ, our union to him through faith, is vital for our spiritual growth and well-being. What happens to a plant that's pulled up by its roots out of the soil in which it is to have its roots exposed? Its roots dry up and the plant dies. And likewise, so do we when we fail to immerse ourselves in the rich soil of the gospel. So as we consider the message of Colossians 2, verses 1 through 7, we're reminded of the importance of holding fast to the truth of the gospel and not being swayed by false teachings. And this message is just as relevant for us today as it was to the believers in Colossae, if not more so. The number, the plausibility, and the ubiquity of these false teachings, both inside and outside of the church, has not diminished with time. So let us look a little deeper at what Paul is talking about when he encourages us to be rooted and established in the faith. Let's look again at verses 1 through 3, where Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge." And we see here Paul's pastoral heart, and a pastoral heart for a people he's never even seen face to face. These people did not hear the gospel from Paul. Remember, they heard it from Epaphras, who had heard it from Paul in Ephesus. And now Paul is imprisoned in Rome and unable to come and address this church and the errors that they're facing in person. And so his heart is struggling with this. And he's deeply moved to and concerned for this people, that they would not fall prey to these errors. And very concerned for the spiritual health of this church. Specifically, he desires for each of them to reach full assurance, as he calls it, in Christ. He doesn't want them wondering, have I done enough? Will God accept me? Do I need to subject myself to some ascetic ritual of literally beating myself up for my sin so that God will look favorably on me? And instead, Paul wants them to have confidence that Christ is sufficient. Christ alone is sufficient. There aren't mysteries and wisdom to be sought in these extra-biblical teachings. They have no need to supplement the gospel with other so-called sources of truth and hidden understanding. Rather, the full assurance that comes with understanding and knowledge of God's mystery can be found hidden in one place, and one place only. Hidden in the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge that are knowing Christ and being united to him through faith. Our standards put it this way. In the Westminster Confession, chapter 1, section 6, it says, "The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life, it is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by traditions of men." Now, we might think that this surely means more than just Christ, right? It's talking about the whole counsel of God. After all, Scripture tells us about many more things than just Jesus. It tells us about our fall in the garden. It tells us about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how they came to dwell in the land that was promised to them and their offspring after them. It tells us about the people of Israel and their bondage in Egypt and their instability and then their flight from Egypt and their instability of their faithfulness to the covenant. It tells us about the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial law of God that he revealed to his people. And that's just to name a few things that seem to not be connected to Jesus at all. But is there any part of Scripture that is not about Christ? No. No. There is nothing that doesn't have anything to do with Christ at all. You bet it does. Every bit of it from first to last. It is within the context of a redemptive history that is designed to exalt Christ above every name. There's not a single bit of the whole counsel of God that is not meant to be understood in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, none of it can be understood properly apart from its context in relation to him. So Paul desires for the Colossians to cease being troubled in their faith by these false teachings that I would not be surprised if they were being promoted as hidden mysteries like Gnosticism tends to do. And instead, he wants them to plumb the depths of the mystery, the greatest mystery of all, the mystery of God found in Christ and revealed in his word. Moreover, he wants the Colossians to desire the same for themselves. Look at the type of language that he uses when presenting this to them. He wants to describe this language by what they gain when they abandon these false teachings and focus on Christ alone. In verse 2, he doesn't merely say that he desires them to reach full assurance in Christ, but that he desires them to reach the riches of full assurance in him. Likewise, in verse 3, he doesn't merely say that in Christ are hidden all wisdom and knowledge, but that in him are all the treasuries of wisdom and knowledge. This full assurance of understanding, which is found in the wisdom and the knowledge hidden in Christ, is something that we are meant to greatly desire, like a man desires for riches and great wealth. And whenever I think of somebody who is all about riches and great wealth, the image that always comes to my mind is Scrooge McDuck. I don't know how many of you remember Scrooge McDuck from the cartoons, but I think of the way he always dives headfirst into his piles of gold coins that he has in his vault, or sitting at his desk, polishing each gold coin and stacking it neatly in heaps on his desk. Where there are true riches, it is appropriate to find joy in them. But Paul is telling us that riches are not to be found in monetary wealth or in pursuing the philosophies of this world, even when those philosophies portray themselves as being Christian in origin, or at least compatible with a Christian worldview. Rather, we are meant to count Christ as true riches, and the knowledge and wisdom found in him as a hidden treasury to be sought out. For when we do, we shall then find our full assurance in him. And that brings us to the next point of this morning's message. We have seen that Paul wants the Colossians to attain to full assurance, and that he communicates it in a way that makes it clear it's something that they should desire for themselves as well. Therefore, it's not something that we should consider unattainable in this life. Full assurance, he says, is something you should be striving for. That means you should be able to grasp it. But where does this assurance come from? Is it something that we have more or less of as we grow in our faith and we start sinning less and less over time? No. If anything, we become even more acutely aware of the heinousness of our sin as we mature in the faith. We recognize more dark corners of our heart than we had realized were there when we were young in the faith. Is it something that the Holy Spirit then just zaps us with? And some people get zapped, some people don't. Some people just happen to have it because the Holy Spirit has granted it to them as a gift, as though there's some group of elect among the elect, and that there's nothing any of us can do but wait around for the Holy Spirit to, hoping that he would zap us as well? No. The Holy Spirit always acts in conjunction with the Word of God, and not apart from our hearing and our comprehending of it. Therefore, it is to the word of God that we should look for our assurance, but not in the things that commands of us that we ought to do them. That will just turn us right back around to looking at ourselves and at our own works, or, as the case really is, our lack thereof. There is no hope for assurance to be found in our performance of God's commands. Unless we are particularly good at deceiving ourselves, the only thing that we will find there is doubt and eventually despair. Rather, we look to the Word of God and we see those commands and how those commands that would rightly condemn us by our failure to keep them relate to Christ, who kept every one of them perfectly and kept them for us. We look to the Word of God and we see where it threatens sinners with everlasting death and wrath, and we see how that relates to Christ, so that we know that those are not empty threats, but they were born by Christ, that he bore that death and that wrath in our place. It wasn't just empty threats. And as we have been seeing in this book, in the book of John that we've been going through as well, we look to the Word of God and we see that that tomb is empty, that Christ is risen, and that in him we shall be as well. That, dear Christian, is where assurance is to be found. It is wholly and completely outside of you. Though the feeling of being assured is subjective, the basis of your assurance is objective, and you can do nothing about it yourself. You can do nothing to add to it or take away from it, but you can flounder in your faith due to a lack of apprehension of it. Just like a child wildly flailing his arms and legs in the shallow end of the pool, certain that he's going to drown, because he doesn't know that solid footing is right below him. And he just needs to lower his feet and stand up. We can often do the same thing with our faith, having no assurance at all because we believe that it relies on our efforts, which are woefully lacking, when all we have to do is rest upon the rock of Christ's work already accomplished for us. Now, this doesn't mean that we get to just kick back and relax and live however we want. Assurance in Christ is a far cry from license in Christ. Those who have died to sin, shall we then live in it? May it never be. Once he knows that he has solid footing within reach, let's think about the child at the pool again. Once he knows that he has solid footing within reach, is he going to continue flailing about? Or is it going to become far easier for him to practice swimming, knowing that when he falters and fails, which he will, he can just stand up and rest on the pool floor with solid footing underneath him? Now, this analogy breaks down because the point of learning to swim is to no longer need the shallow end of the pool and to be able to swim on your own. No longer be reliant upon the ability to just stand up. But there will never be a time when we grow out of our need to rest in Christ's work for us. We'll never go out of the shallow end of the pool. We will always be swimming there in the shallow end, as it were. And our assurance that we won't drown ought never to be based upon any skill that we obtain of our own, but wholly upon the one who is that firm rock on which to stand and who gives us the strength for what comical doggy paddling that we do accomplish. Now we'll go ahead and move away from this swimming analogy. I think this hot weather has made me just ache to get in the water. Our next point focuses on the other imagery that Paul has given in this passage, that of being rooted, built up, and established. I mentioned it before that this is familiar imagery of planting, and that when roots are pulled up from the soil, they dry out and the plant dies. But this also harkens back to one of our Lord's parables as well, doesn't it? Let's take a peek at the parable of the sower. If you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, beginning in verse 3. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 3. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell among the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they have no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them out. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. And then skimming down the page to verse 18, where our Lord explains this parable. He says, hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, what has been sown in his heart. This is what was sown along the path. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. As for what is sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. He indeed bears fruit and yields in one case 100-fold, in another case 60, and in another case 30. So Paul's concern for the Colossians is that they would not be like the seed thrown on rocky ground. The seed which immediately springs up, but never gets a chance to dig in its roots. It never becomes established. Anybody who's ever tried to grow a plant from seed knows that even in the best soil, some seeds simply fail to root out and become established. There's a period of time when that plant is young and its continued health and growth are not certain. Likewise, the Colossian church was full of baby Christians who had recently heard the gospel from Epaphras, and they were just beginning their journey on the faith. Who had in turn heard it, and Epaphras had in turn heard it from Paul. And it was still uncertain as to whether their faith would become fully rooted and firmly rooted. In the parable of the sower, our Lord mentions two possible dangers to the uprooted professing Christian: tribulation or persecution on account of the word. Paul tells us there is another in verse 4 where he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. The one who has not been rooted and established in the faith is susceptible to these plausible arguments. In his epistle to the Ephesians, which is also written during his imprisonment, Paul calls similar false teachings winds of doctrine, human cunning, and craftiness in deceitful schemes. And it's interesting that the answer to all of this, whether in the parable of the sower, in our passage this morning in Colossians, or in the passage here in Ephesians, the antidote is always the same: knowledge and understanding of the word of God. Remember, in the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the good soil was the one who hears the word and understands it. In our passage, the one who is rooted and built up and established in the faith is the one who obtains all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And then in Ephesians 4, those who are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, they are the ones who are so because God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of stature of the fullness of Christ. And so just like we are to look to the word of God for our assurance in Christ, we are to also look to it in order to become rooted, built up, and established in the faith as well. Most especially to the word of God preached. Our own passage dovetails with this as well, but Ephesians emphasizes the preaching of the word by these apostles and evangelists and teachers as the way to come to the knowledge and understanding of the gospel of Christ. Paul admonishes in the Colossians as well, in verses 6 and 7, saying, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So the preached word is vital to us if we want to be rooted and established in the faith. Not because the one delivering the message is in any way perfect, or free from error, or without personal sin, even toward you, but because the one who gave his church shepherds and teachers is perfect. And he knows what is good for you. And he has called you to come into his building, to his church, to hear the word of God from the mouth of a fallible man. And the Spirit works through that preaching of fallible men to firmly root the word of God and establish it in the hearts of his people. And finally, I want you to know that this teaching of the word is not meant to result in cold, dead head knowledge. Verse 7 ends with, "just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." We must be taught sound doctrine. We must use our brains for the purpose of understanding and properly categorizing sound doctrine. But the nature of the truths contained in the Word of God that make up that sound doctrine are such that we must be moved to abound with gratitude and praise to our God because of what he has revealed of himself to us. Remember, these truths are meant to be seen by us as true riches. We are meant to approach the Word of God the same way that Scrooge McDuck approached his piles of gold. We are meant to dive into it head first with joy. Every Lord's Day by Lord's Day, and then in between each Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we can sit at our own desks at home, turning over every gold coin, every nugget of pure truth that God has given to us, stacking it neatly on the desk in front of us. All of it with immense gratitude that God would see fit to speak to us at all, let alone to speak to us with so great a message, so excellent a message as this. The message that your sins are paid in full. You have been given a righteousness that cannot be tainted because it is outside of you. And your resurrection to eternal life has been secured. And God will dwell in your midst forever. That is the message that he gives us. That is the message that should cause us great joy, and keep us coming to the Word of God as a man seeking great riches, like Scrooge McDuck. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us such great riches in your Word, and that you have called us to come to full assurance in you, not by looking at anything in ourselves, but looking only to your Son who has done all the work from start to finish, paid in full. And in him we will rest and trust, just like the child floundering in the shallow end, realizing that the firm rock is just beneath our feet. Let us rest upon that rock, which is Christ. We pray all this in his glorious name. Amen.